On the steps of his home in Plains, Georgia, on the 21st of July, 1976, then presidential candidate Jimmy Carter made international headlines when he made, of all things, a statement that had to do with personal ethics and morality. Jimmy Carter said, "I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. This is something God recognizes I will do, and I have done it, and God forgives me for it." The liberals, on the one extreme, laughed at the born-again Christian politician who could even imagine that there was anything wrong at all with lust or with looking at anyone with the wrong intentions. And the super pious on the other extreme couldn't imagine how anyone who claimed to be a born-again Christian could ever admit to any kind of a problem such as this. But let's face it. If we're honest with ourselves, and we understand what Scripture has to say, then we're ready to admit that lust and adultery are primary problems of personal ethics for just about everyone, including Christians. Maybe especially for Christians. Because as Christians, we acknowledge that the Word of God teaches that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so it's different for us, at least different in our relationship to God, than it is for someone who does not profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This evening, I would like us to address this issue straightforwardly. First, in terms of adultery, and secondly, in terms of adultery's predecessor, and that is lust. Adultery. Actually, something more than sexual immorality. Let's define it, first of all. Adultery, by biblical definition, is sexual intercourse committed by married persons outside of marriage. So that adultery is uniquely the sin of the married. If we are technically accurate in exegeting Scripture and communicating what Scripture says, it is not possible for someone who is single to commit adultery. Now, don't take that out of context. By no means is that suggesting that the Bible or God or we, in any fashion, condone any sexual union outside of marriage. However, the Bible has another term, actually a more frequent term within Scripture, and that is fornication. A broader concept, something clearly forbidden, but a different class of sin from adultery. So that adultery is specifically sexual union that involves at least one person who is married. As you well know, adultery is forbidden in Scripture. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. In Leviticus 18:20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. In Deuteronomy 5:18, following the commandment that you should not kill or murder, neither shall you commit adultery. But it's not just in the laws of the Old Testament. The commandment also appears in the wisdom of Old Testament literature in Proverbs 6:32. He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. But it's not just a matter for the Old Testament either. It's also a teaching of the New Testament in Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous." All right, if that be adultery defined and adultery forbidden, let's move on and talk more practically about adultery described. You see, when we think of adultery, typically we think primarily in terms of sexual immorality. But actually, if we understand it from God's point of view, and we correctly take all of the Old and New Testament teachings about adultery, we begin to see that adultery is far more than sexual immorality. That's why in the Old Testament, if you are one of those who in recent days completed the reading through the Bible or you're attempting it now, you've discovered in those Old Testament laws that sometimes seem so boring to read that there's a distinction in the punishment for fornication and the punishment for adultery. And invariably throughout Scripture, adultery is presented as the more serious and the greater of the sins, even in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13:4, let me read it again, the verse mentioned a moment ago. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. You have to understand something here. You have to understand that the sanctity of marriage is something which lies at the very heart of God. That marriage, scripturally, is more than sexual union, and that sexual union is merely an expression of the sacred bond that God has endorsed, in fact, that God has designed between two lives and two bodies. All throughout the Old Testament, you find that when God talks about his relationship with the people of Israel, he talks about marriage. He describes Israel as his wife. And he's heartbroken when his wife is an adulterous wife, not just in terms of sexual immorality, but in going after other gods and in breaking laws and ignoring Jehovah, the Lord of heaven. In the New Testament, when our Lord seeks an analogy so that we can understand how Jesus Christ relates to us, the church, what is the analogy that he chooses? Well, you know it well from Ephesians chapter 5. It's the analogy of marriage. So that to God, the sexual union is one part of it, one expression of a bond, of a covenant together, a contract which God himself seals. Many, many times I have stood on this platform and been the officiating pastor at a wedding ceremony. And at the conclusion of that wedding ceremony, I will say, first looking at the people who are in front of me, the couple who's being married, and then at the conclusion of that pronouncement, looking out to the audience and quoting the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:6. I say altogether, because I've said it many times and know it by heart, that as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in accord with the laws of the state of Minnesota, I pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We understand then that marriage is a sacred covenant, a bond together, a special relationship that God himself seals. And when God puts his seal on something, he doesn't like sinners messing around with that which he has sealed. He doesn't like sinners breaking up that which he has put together. That's why God classifies adultery in the significant rules of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, because it breaks the covenant of marriage. It really, in many ways, is an expression of many of the other of the Ten Commandments. In a sense, it's a form of idolatry because it's saying that someone or something or some activity is more important than God. It's stealing. It's stealing from spouse and children. It's the murdering of relationships. In a sense, it's a composite of all of the commandments. Now, the awfulness of adultery, then, is not just the pressing together of two passionate bodies. The awfulness of adultery is the breaking apart of a relationship and a covenant which God counts as sacred. That means, then, that when we commit adultery, we break up families. We take what is not ours and another person's husband or another person's wife. We defraud. We defraud the person to whom we are married, husband or wife. We deeply injure our children. And it's only becoming increasingly and frighteningly apparent what the impact of adulterous relationships are on generation after generation. We rob ourselves of God's best. We shatter our Christian testimonies. But most of all, and that's the key to it, most of all, we are breaking apart a sacred covenant and sinning against God. Now, all of that being said, within the days of Scripture, adultery was a phenomenally common practice. Again, if you read through the Old Testament and you see again and again all of the references to adultery, the many times that it's condemned, the many times that the sordid details of people's lives are told, you can't come to any conclusion but that adultery was commonly practiced in Old Testament times. In ancient times, outside of Scripture, in the Greek and the Roman worlds, The morality was something beyond which I think many of us could even begin to understand. In thinking about the topic of tonight and doing some reading, I've learned some things and done some research that frankly stuns me. And while I, like you, sometimes I'm taken back by the world in which we live and the apparent immorality around us, I'll tell you that we look like innocent babes compared to the things that were being done in the first century world of the Greeks and the Romans. How bad was it? Well, it was bad enough that I really obviously can't here tonight in an audience like this share many of the things. In fact, some of the things that were so rampant amongst the Greeks and the Romans and throughout the Mediterranean world were so bad that they have not ever been translated into English. The only way that you can read some of the things that they did is to be able to read Latin and Greek. How bad was it? Well, for example, in the first century in Greece, by the time of Jesus Christ, historians tell us that marriage as we think of it here in America in 1984 hardly even existed anymore. That there were no marriage relationships where there was fidelity one to the other. That promiscuity became the norm. That prostitution was so rampant that it wasn't just legal. That prostitution had gone beyond the bounds of legality, and prostitution was reckoned to be moral. In fact, much of the worship of ancient Greece involved cult prostitutes, men and women, boys and girls alike. Prostitution and the brothels were virtually everywhere. The city of Corinth was the worst of the bunch, and it became a synonym with the worst of moral sins to Corinthian eyes. It wasn't just heterosexual immorality, it was homosexual immorality as well. Many of the names that we quote and the people that we read in our studies in college and high school were people who were overt practicing homosexuals, men like Plato and Socrates. One historian says that it was so bad in first and second and third centuries before Christ that it could be described as a pervert's paradise in Greece. Now, actually, in the years, the centuries before Jesus Christ, in the Roman Empire and the Italian peninsula, it was a great deal better. Actually, in the year 400 BC, marriage was relatively moral, even by standards that we would teach today as Christians. But then as the Romans increasingly swept across the Mediterranean basin and began to conquer the Greeks, again, as one historian comments, the punishment for their conquest was the luxury and immorality which corrupted them and brought their ultimate fall. In Rome, things began to deteriorate, increasingly deteriorate, until, again, by the time of Jesus Christ, immorality, adultery, promiscuity became rampant. One writer, Jerome, tells of a woman marrying her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. So that means between them, they were involved in 44 marriages. We talk about abortion today, but we forget that abortion is not a modern phenomenon, that abortion was frequently a means of birth control in the early centuries. We may be stunned to discover that of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire, 14 of them were practicing homosexuals, including Julius Caesar and Augustus and Nero and Titus and Hadrian. Now, all of that is not in any way to be spectacular. All of that is to say that this is the world into which Christians brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not a moral place. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not consistent with the way people lived and what they thought. It was not consistent with the mores of the day. Can you imagine what it was like for people to come and say, "We are Christians. And as Christians, we teach that marriage be held in honor among all and let the marriage bed be undefiled." They must have been virtually laughed out of town, except that people were so stunned by the different standard that these Christians taught that they could not help but take notice and could not help but conclude that perhaps that was a better way. And here was a morality that came not from human sensuality, but came from God himself. Now, we in the 20th century struggle with many of those things, perhaps not as bad. And yet, I wonder sometimes what is happening in our society. Maybe you read the Variety section of the Minneapolis Star and Tribune last Tuesday, which tells about a psychologist named Cynthia Silverman in Los Angeles in the San Fernando Valley, who has counseling clinics which helps women have extramarital affairs and tells them how to do it well. She teaches them how to enjoy themselves without feeling guilty. She gives practical hints, such as remembering to cover absences and excuses that a husband cannot check. There is a session on how to pick a partner for an extramarital affair. Now that's the world into which we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those are the circumstances into which we introduce the teachings of Hebrews 13:4. We have perhaps a greater opportunity than people have had ever before in our country in this century in terms of our marriages and our relationships to one another. Because perhaps it is in the fidelity of a marriage bond blessed by Jesus Christ and sealed by God the Father that we have the greatest of all opportunities to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps it is against the backdrop of all else that is happening in an adulterous society that we can best demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit and a life that has been changed by God Himself. When we think of adultery, it surely includes sexual immorality. But do not think that that is all that adultery is about. The awfulness of adultery is that it is the breaking of a sacred covenant that God Himself has given. I mentioned earlier that the predecessor to adultery is lust. And as adultery is more than sexual immorality, lust also sometimes is misunderstood. And we have to see that lust is more than temptation. Jesus Himself spoke the definitive word about lust, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He refers back to the Old Testament, and He knows that there His listeners are keenly aware of the Old Testament teachings about adultery. So He speaks to them. Matthew 5, 27, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus recognized that the way to stop adultery was to curb lust. Lust is sexual thought which, if unstopped, culminates in action, sexual action, actions of adultery, of fornication, of rape, of child molesting, of homosexuality. Now what Jesus was here doing, if we understand the depths of His teaching, He was teaching that there is a danger in distinguishing between lust as thought and lust as action. Now to be sure, there is a distinction between what we think and what we do. But the distinction is a matter of being unfulfilled and being fulfilled. Jesus is teaching that lust and action, lust and adultery, lust and fornication are essentially the same thing, are essentially the same transgression against God. The difference is where we are on the gamut, which has been fulfilled and which has not been fulfilled. As Christians who take seriously what Jesus had to say and who seek to live a principled life by biblical morals, we need to understand that there is a difference between temptation and lust, so that a man may see a woman and be sexually attracted to her, but that is not necessarily lust. It's temptation. I want to talk a little bit more about that, but let's back up to Jesus again. You recall that Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was Jesus tempted sexually? Was Jesus tempted to immorality, to lust, to sexual acts? Was Jesus tempted sexually as we are tempted sexually? We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Clearly, the teaching of Scripture is that every temptation which we face is a temptation which Jesus, at least in kind, also faced. And yet, he was not tempted, he did not sin when he was tempted. Therefore, we can conclude that we may be tempted by another woman's husband, or by another man's wife, or by someone that we see or we meet, or by a child, or by an adult, or by a magazine or a movie, but that temptation is not sin. It's possible to be sexually tempted, but it is not sin. Well, you say, all right, well, then what is lust? Well, understand that lust is not something that just happens to us. Lust is not something that someone else does to us. Lust is something which we do. Temptation is something which comes our way. But lust is our response to that temptation. In the simplest of definitions, lust is a deliberate choice. We have a choice in the matter. Lust is how we respond wrongly to the temptation which we face. So that lust is deciding to think thoughts about actions which we know to be immoral. Expanding on that, lust is purposely looking, purposely seeking, purposely thinking, purposely imagining, purposely planning illicit sex. You go to a party, or you're at the office, or at church, and you look across a room, and you see another person, a human body, and you're tempted. And then you have a choice. I have a choice. We all have a choice. The choice is, what do we do with that temptation? Do we look back? Do we analyze? Do we imagine? Do we dream? Do we plan? Do we, at least in our minds, and perhaps as a predecessor to our thoughts, have sexual union with that person whom we have seen? Lust is more than temptation. It is a deliberate choice that's made in our minds. How do you overcome that? Well, let me share with you briefly in the moments that we have remaining three principles that are kind of broad, but actually define means for overcoming temptation. The first of those principles is to acknowledge the reality of temptation. Jesus was tempted. Let's look at that. It's in Luke chapter 4, a chapter that I have read many, many times before, but I'm not sure that I ever caught all that it said quite in the way as I more recently have. It's the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Now, I want to read some more, but I want you to note that while we have here in our English Bible two verses, that's one sentence. And that one sentence teaches that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was tempted. So let us never imagine that the filling of the Holy Spirit causes temptation to disappear. It is precisely when Jesus was full of the Spirit that he was tempted. And he ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I'm sure he was. 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat? I mean, 40 minutes and my stomach starts to grumble. I can't even imagine going 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. He must have been starved, and literally starving. That's a tremendous amount of time to go without food. And it was at that time that he was so weak physically and so hungry, you can imagine that you would border on irrationality, that it was then that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Well, he was the Son of God, and he could have commanded the stone to become bread. And I'm sure that he would have delighted in the eating of it. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What are the principles that we learn from this? Well, we learn that even if we're full of this Holy Spirit, that we can be powerfully tempted by sin. And we are tempted. I mean, let's face it, the opportunity for temptation to sexual sin abounds. Maybe I was particularly sensitized to this past week in anticipation of speaking about this Sunday night. But I think I'm the kind of person who is generally observant of most of the things that are going on around me. But I was made freshly aware of how many temptations there are. This past Thursday morning, early on, I was driving toward just south of downtown Minneapolis, and I was on Lake Street about 7 o'clock in the morning, just after the sun was rising. As I was driving along Lake Street, I passed one after the other, the massage parlors, the advertising that they're open 24 hours a day, the X-rated movies, the 25-cent peep shows. The opportunity for temptations abound, but it's not just there. As I paged the newspaper and saw the movie advertisements, and you read, I mean, it is cleverly done how in a few word title there are so many sexual innuendos and so many hints and so many opportunities to let our minds just roll with the thoughts that are there. This afternoon, after our morning services, I stopped to pick something up at Target, and I was impressed that Dayton Hudson must be really rolling in the cash. I could hardly find a parking place, and it was like Christmas time. There were so many people there. I had one item, and I waited in line about 20 minutes to pay for it. As I waited in line, there at the end of the cash register were all the magazines. Now, we're not talking here about Penthouse and Playboy. We're talking about People magazine and Reader's Digest. And yet the pictures, the titles, they all have the opportunity for sexual temptation. So no matter where we go, the way people dress, the things people say, the things that we see on billboards, all around us, the temptation is there. We have to acknowledge the reality of that temptation. But at the same time, we must remember that the temptation itself is not sin. We can't go hide in a cocoon. We can't escape to some place where there is no temptation because, well, unfortunately, we take our own thoughts along with us, and our own thoughts are a provocative library of opportunities for temptation themselves. Temptation is not sin, but sexual temptation gives to us a choice to lust or not to lust. Okay, if that's the first principle, to acknowledge the reality of temptation, maybe that's the easiest principle of all. The second principle is that victory is possible. But I want to introduce that by saying that there are no quick cures. And sometimes as Christians, we believe or hope to believe that there should be an instant miraculous cure to whatever our problems are. And I'll tell you that, frankly, that is a bill of goods that has brought great difficulty to many Christian lives. Too many times in the now nearly 20 years that I've been a pastor, there have been people who have shared with me the great difficulties that they have had in their personal lives. And they said, you know, God has delivered me from that. God has delivered me from homosexuality. It's over. It's finished. I'm not tempted anymore. There's no problem left. And I want to say, I'm sure that's right. Praise God. But I find that seldom are there quick cures like that. There's a battle. A battle that wages on day after day, year after year. As I was reading the fourth chapter of Luke, I was again impressed by something I guess I had never thought much about before. And that is that for Jesus' sake, there weren't many miracles there in that temptation in the wilderness. It was hard. It was a ferocious battle against Satan himself. There were no miracles that rolled down from heaven. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, did not have any instant cure. It was a battle that continued. Let's look at another reference. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. It refers to the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, and there's been lots and lots of guesses about what Paul's thorn in the flesh might be. Typically, the most popular answer is that it was poor eyesight, or some people say it may have been a disease. But there actually have been people in history that say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a sexual temptation. It at least applies when Paul writes, "And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But there were no instant cures, no quick miracles. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Yeah, that's the principle. Not that the battle has an instant cure, but that God gives grace that is sufficient for the winning of the battle. And as Christians, we've got to believe that. But not just believe it for good psychology's sake. Believe it because it's true. The most powerful, of course, of all verses in the assurance of the principle that victory is possible is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." So don't think that you're unique in whatever you face. "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That has got to be one of the most precious promises of Scripture. God does not guarantee freedom from temptation, but he does guarantee that there will always be adequate strength to resist that temptation. He will never allow any circumstance, any situation, to arise where we are so vulnerable that we absolutely have to be defeated. We can choose not to sin, no matter how great the temptation, no matter even if it comes as it did in Luke 4 with Jesus, directly from Satan himself. Every single time, every single place, every single person, victory is possible. Now the practical principle is the third one, and that is to decide in advance. Remember Job? We remember him mostly for his sufferings, but he had a lot to say in that rather lengthy book of the Old Testament. Job worked out a deal with himself on how to handle lust and how to remain faithful in his thoughts and in his looking to his wife. According to Job 31:1, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin?" You see, he decided in advance. He made a deal with himself, a covenant. A covenant about what he would look at, because he knew himself and he knew his potential for temptation and the succumbing to it. So, if we are to follow suit with Job, then we are to make a covenant in advance with our eyes, with our minds, with ourselves, to particularly avoid the situations which lead to lust. That may be different for every person. It may be not reading parts of the newspaper. It may be canceling a subscription to the newspaper. It may be avoiding movies or TV programs or magazines. It's deciding in advance. It's deciding in advance that we will not lust for the person who turns us on, that we will make a covenant with ourselves, that we will think it through. We'll say that when that temptation comes, this is the way I will react. This is the way I will respond. It's deciding in advance to do what Jesus did. Do you remember? I quoted part of it from Luke 4:4, but it's throughout that entire story of his temptation in the wilderness. He quoted Scripture. I don't know how you react to that. I don't know how well you know Scripture. But it works. It's not easy. It's still a battle. So someone walks through an airport in a faraway city where no one recognizes you and where it's easier to get away with things. And there's an opportunity to go to a newsstand, or there's an opportunity to go to a bar, or there's an opportunity to begin a liaison with someone who is a complete stranger. That's not the easiest time to quote Scripture, but I'll tell you, that's the appropriate time to quote Scripture. There, right in the beginning of the temptation, really at any point in the temptation, to take those Scriptures that God has in advance called us to hide away in our hearts, to quote them, if need be, to quote them out loud, with the assurance that God will not let any temptation come for which he will not also provide sufficient strength and grace to have victory. Decide in advance. Be filled with the Spirit in advance, as Jesus was in Luke 4:1, as we are instructed to be in Ephesians 5:18. The principles are to acknowledge the reality of temptation, to be assured that victory is possible, and to decide in advance. I'd like us to conclude with a prayer from Scripture, one that I'll ask you not to turn to in your Bibles. It's the familiar words for many that David wrote in Psalm 51. It wasn't written, first of all, to be sung or to be published. He wrote it, first of all, so that he could share the prayer of his heart with the God against whom he had sinned. I'll tell you, when it came to lust and came to adultery, David knew what he was talking about. When it came to temptation, he had surely been there. His lust and her lust and their adultery had cost lives, had cost families, even to an extent cost the kingdom. I'd like us to pray his prayer. Will you stand with me? Let's bow our heads and silently pray along with David, who prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Amen. Good night.